Well, it is good to be with you. I'm thankful that the elders and Pastor Tom extended an invitation to me this morning. I do have to confess, I'm sorry that I was late. So I went through the city of Baltimore, and I had no idea that Artscape was going on. And so I was diverted many different ways, and the lights kind of held me up. And so thank you for putting up with my lateness and my tardiness and welcoming me to this church. So how many of you wish that you were on the retreat up in New York? So this is the remnant, right, that's left. Only a couple. That's really interesting. Well, today I'd like to preach from Acts 4, verses 23 to 31, and it's about prayer. So I want to ask you something, and I want to do something different. I'm going to actually, since you're kind of back there, some churches I make them move up. But I'm going to come down to you, since I am mic'd. I'm going to come down to you. Let me think of the question I just had. Where'd it go? when was the last time you prayed for something big, something special? When was the last time that you, in your person, were driven to pray? It seems to me that the two times that we as Christians pray really hard for something are when we either suffer or experience hardship or when we're persecuted, right? Well, this has been a crazy year for the Badorf family, for our family. It's been a crazy week. Let me tell you about my week. So my week started last Sunday after church when my middle son, Matthew, and I had already been packed up. We went up to Camp Horseshoe, which is a Boy Scout reservation. It straddles Cecil County and Chester County, Pennsylvania. So it straddles the Mason-Dixon line. So you know how hot it was this week. It was hotter than blazes, right? Well, I was crazy enough this week to not just do one camp, but to do two camps. So on Tuesday night at about 9:15 p.m., I drove from up there, it's about 50 miles, back home to Baltimore. So I got home 10:30-ish. I went right to bed because I was exhausted, only to get up the next morning at 5:30 to take my two youngest kids, Jonathan and Carly, to a Cub Scout day camp where I was the archery instructor. Okay, so then I did day camp with them all day until 4:30 on Wednesday. And then I got home, I took a shower, and I drove back up to Camp Horseshoe to be with my son Matthew because the troop was going to a pool swim and he had invited me to this troop swim. So I swam with him, I hung out with the men, and then about 10 o'clock I drove back to Baltimore, got to bed about 11:30, only to get up again at 5:30, get my two kids going to day camp. It was a crazy week. It was a crazy week. And now I got home last night from Boy Scout camp at about 11:30. And what I have found through my life is that whenever things have been hard, whenever I have experienced suffering, whenever I have been persecuted, those are the times I've prayed the most. Now, some of you know, because I've been here more regularly than not, some of you know that this was my last year with RUF. And so as of May 31st, I am gainfully unemployed. And the Badorfs have done some crazy things this year. Now, I have prayed at length for a job to come. I've looked for God to sort of land one in my lap, and that hasn't happened. Well, back in February, two crises happened on the same week. Okay, one, my wife was involved in a car accident where she was rear-ended and our second car was totaled. That was one thing. She ended up with a neck injury. All right, the second thing that happened that same week was on Thursday, Carly came to me holding a tile. They're the self-stick tiles from our kitchen floor. Oh, and if you don't know this, we live in a house that Pastor Tom renovated. and so we have been fixing the house ever since, okay? So Carly comes to me with one of these, these linoleum tiles that self-stick, and she goes, "Daddy, The floor is broken. She's 8, right? She goes, Daddy, the floor is broken. And she's holding this tile, and I'm thinking, how can you be holding that tile? And I go over, and I look, and it's wet. And I'm like, ooh, this isn't good. And I notice that the tiles have separated. And I notice that the subflooring is all black and gooey and gross, okay? And so we have a slow drip in our dishwasher. It took, you know how much it cost to fix that? $2.85. It was a little washer that I had to replace. That's it. Okay, so slow drip. But I look at this subfloor and I go, that's kind of gross. And maybe we need to rip up this tile and see what's under here. And I rip it up. And apparently this has been going on a long time. And so the subflooring is disgusting. And so we call over a contractor friend to do some simple things. And we're looking at the subfloor going, you know, we kind of need to rip all that up and put in a new floor. And if we put in a new floor, we've longed to put in a new kitchen. Oh, yeah, but I'm losing my job May 31st, like I'm done. So do we put in a new kitchen or don't we put in a new kitchen? Well, we decide to put in a new kitchen. Now, there was this corner in the kitchen that your pastor, Pastor Tom, got to that he just had no idea what to do with. Because, see, he apparently, the story goes, the legend, urban legend goes, that he went from one child, I guess Tom, his son, to like 5 kids while he was in our house. It was a second parsonage for Asquith Church. And so what Pastor Tom did was anywhere there was a place to extend, he just blew out the wall. And so in our kitchen, there was a back porch. He blew out the wall and made it a pantry. In our living room, there was a side porch, what do you want to call it? Like it was a screened porch. He just blew out the wall, okay? So he got to this one corner, and he just had no idea, and it was the ugliest thing in the world. So we go ahead, and we take 8 weeks, and we renovate our kitchen, and you know how expensive it is to renovate the kitchen, right? And so we put out all this money trusting God in the midst. Well, here I am, a couple of months after I'm done with work, and God has provided, and my wife just said this week, in the midst of the craziness, do you know, Stephen, we have not dipped into savings yet? That is amazing to me. You know, about 20 years ago, when I was working with students at F&M College up in Lancaster, I heard it said that your faith in Christ is only as big as your last answered prayer. And shortly after I heard that saying, let me say it again, your faith in Christ is only as big as your last answered prayer. Shortly after I heard that saying, my car needed to be inspected. So up in Pennsylvania, they inspect cars every year. So I take it to this place called Avellino's. I don't even know if there are Avellino's anymore, but I take it to this place called Avellino's, and the cost of the inspection is greater than the value of the car. Now, this was a really fun car. This had been my family car, my family's car back in the early 80s. It was a K car. You remember those? Okay, you remember the K cars? All right, this K car had gone through all of us kids, and it was beat up front and back. It had been in multiple accidents, okay, and the dents were left in. My parents had given it to me. They were very kind. Now, these K cars had a problem. The paint peeled on them. Well, I didn't want to put a whole lot of money into this car, right? It was just a thing to get me around. And so I had taken the brown Rust-Oleum under spray, you know what I'm talking about? And I had sprayed this light blue car with that underspray. So we called this a combat assault vehicle, is what we called this. My wife and I had just, we were engaged at this point, and I called this a combat assault vehicle. Well, I take it, it doesn't pass inspection, it's going to cost a ton of money, and I am just flustered. And so Beth gets home from teaching that day, and she says, well, Stephen, and sometimes our wives are really good for this, they're the most spiritual ones, right? She says, Stephen, let's sit down and pray. And so we sit down in my apartment on the floor and we pray. And it's a Friday afternoon, and we pray that God would provide a car, right? Okay, so the weekend goes by, no car. We choose not to repair the car. Monday, Beth goes into work. She goes into her school, and she shares this with a teacher friend who's a Christian. And Sharon stops her and says, "You're never going to believe this. Last night, my husband Dave and I bought a brand new truck. And we have this 1979 Honda Civic, and we were praying, God, what do you want us to do with this? Do you think Stephen would like our Honda Civic?" Now, this thing was one of those box Civics, you know? It was smaller than I am. But so Beth calls me from school that morning, and she says, "We have a car." Do you know that God has provided three cars in the last 24 years for us? When students need a car, I say cars are easy. Like, they're a dime a dozen. All you do is you pray and God answers your prayer. Is that how your life is? Is that how your prayer life is? Do you believe that your faith in Christ is only as big as your last answered prayer? Let me ask, what is prayer? What are we doing when we pray? Aren't we asking the only person in the world, right? God's a person. We're asking the only person in the world who can do anything about a wrong situation, a bad situation, to make it right. Isn't that what prayer is? Isn't it us mediating and asking God to take the injustices of our world and make them right? Well, as we look at the story in Acts 4, what we're going to see is that as the early church was beginning to be persecuted, they turned to prayer and they asked God to take everything that was wrong and to make it right. So turn with me to Acts 4. We're going to look at Acts 4, 23 to 31. So if you have a Bible, we're going to turn to the book of Acts. It's a New Testament book. You all know this. It's a New Testament book. It's the story of the early church. And we're going to read verses 23 to 31. I did send this text to Tom, Pastor Tom, on Wednesday night. I guess he didn't get it. I am amazed at all of Brian's comments, and I'm amazed at everything that's in the bulletin today, at how it all kind of dovetails with what I'll be saying. But let's read, starting at verse 23, reading through 31. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Let's pause and pray. Lord knows I need it. So let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning with open arms and empty hands. Lord, we just read your word. We're going to talk about what the scripture says. And we believe that through your word, you will speak to us. We believe that your spirit lives in us. And we believe that your spirit will cement your word to our hearts. And we believe that Jesus is the living word. And we believe that through your word, you're going to change us. You've already changed us. We've repented. We've acknowledged that we are sinners, that we're helpless without you. And now, God, the change that we desire is to be like Jesus. Help us, God, to be in Christ. Help us to know him more, to be in fellowship with him, and to be in fellowship with your people. And God, we pray for that day when we will be with you for eternity. Now, give us insight into your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three words that I want to use in order to build an outline of this passage. They're all P words to make it easy. The three words are persecution, prayer, and then praise and power together, okay? So let me give you some background to this story. You'll remember that in Acts 2, the disciples had gathered after Jesus had been crucified and had ascended to heaven, right? He had been crucified, raised, had ascended 40 days later. They had gathered together, and they were sort of hanging out in Jerusalem, probably fearing, a little bit fearful, and questioning what's going to happen next. But Jesus had said, wait, because I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit on you, right? So they waited for 10 days. And my guess is that during those 10 days, they were praying. My guess is that they were probably in the upper room where they had celebrated communion, and they're praying. And then on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Jesus indeed pours out his Holy Spirit. Well, if you look at Psalm 2, you'll realize that Acts 2 is a playing out of Psalm 2. Jesus has ascended to the throne and has asked for the nations. He wants nothing less than the world. And in order to have the world, God has given him the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, in Acts 2, on Pentecost, pours out the Holy Spirit on his church. And you'll remember that there were some signs. There were these flaming tongues that danced on the disciples' heads. And they spoke in different languages, and people heard them, and they heard the gospel. And you'll remember that Peter preached a sermon. And that day, thousands of people converted to Christianity. So the church grew from 120 to thousands of people, and only the men are counted, not the women and children. Well, by Acts 4, the church has continued to grow. There's maybe 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people who are Christians who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is indeed the person sent by God to redeem Israel. Okay? And so we get to Acts 4, and we find that the elders, the Jewish elders, that is, and the priest, the Jewish priest, that is, are feeling rather jealous. They're feeling rather challenged by this new group called the Christians. And so in the beginning of Acts 4, they actually take Peter and John to prison. And they say, you've got to stop talking about this guy, Jesus. You must. And Peter and John say, can't do it. These elders and priests recognize that Peter and John are not learned men. They're simple fishermen. And what's worse, they're from Galilee, where there's a whole bunch of Gentiles. Okay? You've got to stop. Can't do it. Well, they have no grounds to hold them, and so they release them. What we read starts after they're released. But I want to point out that this is just the beginning of the persecution of the church. And just a couple of chapters later, Stephen will be martyred, and he will be the first Christian who is killed. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but Christians have been persecuted ever since the beginning of the founding of the church. And the 20th century was the darkest century for Christian martyrdom. Did you know that? Did you know that that there were more Christians killed in the 20th century, last century, than all of the centuries before it? And I, unfortunately, believe that this is going to be a very dark century too. When I took medieval church at seminary in 1998, I saw a whole bunch of similarities in the patterns of what led to the Dark Ages. And I fear for my children and my grandchildren in this century. And Brian, you prayed prayers about this. I mean, I think it's real. And the church is being persecuted worldwide. We have a woman in our small group, our church small group, who is from Nigeria. And Esther was telling us that in Nigeria, Muslims wait until the high holy days of the Christians in order to kill them. They actually know about Easter and Christmas and things like this. And they know that Christians will gather in mass. And that's when the Muslims go after the Christians. We don't hear about this in America. But she has friends in Nigeria who have been killed, bombed to death. It's a terrible, terrible thing that Christians have been martyred. And oftentimes we pray that God would stop the persecution, right? And yet Tertullian, one of the church fathers, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The Chinese have actually said that you shouldn't pray to stop persecution. They've actually asked Americans to stop praying for the underground church there in China to be persecuted, because it's through the persecution that the church continues to grow. And they've actually prayed for us that we would be persecuted. That's crazy. Isn't that nuts? I had a student many years ago, her name was Grace, who came to me after a summer. And she was all excited, and she's like, Steve, you've got to read this book I just read this summer. It's the best book in the world. Now, Grace was an Asian girl. She was Korean. Grace Park was her name. And I said, what's the title? And she said, Tortured for Christ. Now, does that sound like the best book in the world to read to you? And I said, Grace, I don't know about reading Tortured for Christ. Well, she gave me this copy. And I have to tell you, I read it in 2 days and I couldn't put it down. It's a fascinating story of the growth of the church behind the Iron Curtain. Huh. So that's pre-1989. And it talks about how Christians continued to proclaim the gospel and how more people became Christians. Do you know, I'm old enough to remember praying for the Iron Curtain to fall. I remember praying for justice to come, to roll down on those Eastern Bloc nations, and for the church to grow. Persecution grows the church. In this story, we see that the church is motivated by this persecution. And what do they do? Well, upon their release, we are told that Peter and John return to their people and they pray. Now, I want you to notice some things, some characteristics about this prayer. One is that it's united prayer. I'm not exactly sure how they did this. We're told that they reported what had happened, and then all these people lifted their voices together. It's united prayer. It's corporate prayer. I don't know if Peter and John led the prayer. I don't know if they formed small groups and had different small groups praying. I don't know if they did what we call popcorn prayer among students, where one person prays at a time and different people pray. But I think the point that Luke is making here is that it's united prayer. They pray to God. They lift up their voices and they say, God, take this injustice. Take everything that's wrong in the world and make it right. About 50 years ago, there were some scholars, they were primarily language scholars, began talking about a new theory. They called it speech act theory. Their point was simply that when certain things are said, when certain things are spoken into the air, things change, right? Now, here's what I'm saying. Some of you are married. And when you stood before a minister and some witnesses, and under God, you spoke some words to each other. You gave your vows. You gave your promises. And at the end of that ceremony, at the end of that covenant ceremony, reality changed. No longer were you two individuals. You were one married couple. And the state no longer recognized you as individuals. It recognized you as a united couple. Same sort of thing happens in the courtroom. When a verdict is announced, when it's spoken into the air by the foreperson, it changes reality. And to the person who hears, you know, the defendant, when they hear the verdict, their reality is changed. They don't know what's going to happen until they hear not guilty or guilty. And as soon as those words are spoken, like, can you imagine what's going on in their mind? Well, I am convinced that prayer is part of this speech act theory. That when we pray, God works. Now, I hate the bumper sticker, prayer is powerful. I actually hate that. Because it's not prayer that's powerful. It's God Almighty who's powerful, right? What prayer does is, prayer is a request. Prayer is talking to God and asking God, the only person who can change things, to make it right. Okay? So prayer moves the hand of God, who moves the world. And so what you see the early church doing is praying together in this united prayer. And they say some fascinating things. Notice that in this prayer, they address God as the sovereign Lord. He's in charge. They recognize that he's in charge of the persecution that's taking place. More than that, they recognize that he's the one who brought all this stuff to bear. He is the creator God. He is the one who brought everything into being. More than that, they recognize that it was God who delivered up Jesus, our Savior. Who killed God? Well, definitely, you know, the Romans did, if you will. The Jews did. But on the other hand, it's God who delivers Jesus. It's a dovetail relationship. It's a both sides of the same coin sort of thing. God is at work in history. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, when we pray, we ought to have a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other. Now, some of you are very tech-savvy, and so the newspaper thing doesn't work anymore. You need your tablet in one hand, okay, and the Bible in the other, because it's the Bible that informs us how to pray, right? And then they take their current situation, and they lift it up to God, and they say, you know what's going on, but they say, don't take it away from us. Look at what they pray for. Give us boldness. Give us boldness in the midst of this persecution, that we might proclaim Jesus. Oh, yeah, and show some signs and wonders. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament about prayer is the story of Elisha and his servant. Do you remember that story? It's a great story. It's found, I didn't write it down. It's found, I'm pretty sure, in 2 Kings. But let me just recount the story of Elisha and his servant. So Elisha was a prophet of God. Got to think of the name. King Aram was a foreign king. King Aram hated Elisha. Because every time King Aram sent his men to do something, Elisha had already warned Israel's army. And Israel had met them and defeated them. King Aram was disgusted with this man, Elisha. He wanted him dead. And so Aram had sent his whole entire army, all his foot soldiers and all his chariots, to kill Elisha. Now picture this. You've got the whole U.S. Army, every single soldier, going to fight one man. You got to picture this as they're marching along the roads, right? Some little girl sees them and goes, what great battle are you going to fight? What great enemy are you going to kill? And they go, the prophet Elisha. And the little girl scratches her head. Huh? What? But that's the scenario, right? And so this army full of chariots comes and finds Elisha and his servant who are camped out on the ridge of a mountain. And they surround them. Now, I guess they do this in the night because Elisha and his servant are unaware. Well, in the early morning hours, the servant gets up before the older Elisha. And the servant goes outside. And you remember the story. The servant is scared to death, right? He's afraid for what he sees. He sees this army that's there to kill them. And he runs into his master. He runs into Elisha the prophet. And he wakes him up. Elisha, we're going to die. Do you remember this? And Elisha gets up. Elisha's got up in tents. Okay, and when you're in a tent, you just kind of feel grimy, you know? Okay, so Elisha gets out of bed. He's opening his eyes. He looks around. And he says to the servant, don't you see? There's more with us than against us. At this point, the servant's thinking, this guy's crazy. This old man has lost his marbles. There's more with us than against us? And it's at that moment that Elisha prays. Now, I picture this older man sort of placing a hand on the servant's head. And the prayer is, open his eyes that he might see. Open his eyes? His eyes were open. Oh. Open his eyes. And then the servant opens his eyes and he sees angels sitting on chariots of fire surrounding the mountain. And then Elisha prays another prayer. He's prayed that the servant would see, but he prays that this army would be blinded. And they all are. And these two men, an old man with a gray beard and a servant, lead this entire army into captivity. I tell you, prayer is a speech act theory issue. When we pray, things happen. Things change. God is at work. There's a story told of a First World War battle. Now, I heard this story back in 1984 at the Urbana Conference, and it was told by Eric Alexander, whose grandfather had fought in World War I. And just to refresh your memory, during World War I, trenches were used. There was this maze network of trenches, and the men would move in the trenches. Well, at some point, Pastor Alexander's grandfather was lost, and he was looking to get back to the front line. And he was asking men along the way, where is the front line? I've lost my way. How do I get to the front line? I tell you, when we as Christians pray, we are on the front line. And God is at work in the battle. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says that the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ Jesus. Prayer and Scripture are the weapons which God has given us. Well, these disciples pray, and after the prayer, something happens. Did you see what happens? And this leads us to the third point. Immediately, we are told that the place was shaken. I think we call that an earthquake. Do you remember about 2 years ago when the earthquake happened here on the East Coast? I remember we were sitting on the deck and we were eating lunch. My mother-in-law was down from Pennsylvania. And we live on Old Harford Road up in Baltimore, and we thought a big truck had gone by, but it kept going. And that wasn't a big truck. And then we realized what had happened. An earthquake had happened. Well, the church had prayed for signs and wonders, and God immediately answered them with signs and wonders. And what does that lead to? It leads to praise. They praise God for his provision. And that all started because they prayed. There's something going on here where there's a power, capital P power, over the powers, lowercase p powers. The power of God wins every time. Listen, if God is on our side, who can be against us? Who? The purpose of our lives is to know the living God. How do we do that? Through Jesus, his Son. And then we have relationship with God Almighty. And if you have relationship with God Almighty, you have everything that you need. Well, here's just a couple of applications as we bring this to a close. One, prayer should be a priority of the church. Oftentimes we talk more about praying than actually praying. But we need to make this a priority of our church. Here's a second one. I think prayer should be collective. I think that prayer should be corporate. I think that I pray better when I pray with other people. You know what happens to me when I pray alone? Unless I'm driving. Does it happen to you? You get up early, you think, oh, I'm going to spend another half hour in prayer. And a half hour later, you're waking up from your nap. I pray best when I pray with other people. One of my best times of prayer was when I prayed with my friend Paul during our college years in a cave. We loved to go spelunking. We went to this small state school up in Pennsylvania. There was a limestone cave not too far away. I think I've shared this story before. But we would wait until about 11:30 on a Friday night to go spelunking. Now, this was back in the days before the headlamps, okay? So we'd have a flashlight in hand. We'd wear the grubbiest, oldest, beat-up clothing that we could find. You know, the knees had holes in them. Our jackets had dirt all over them because we just never washed them because it was too grimy and gross. In order to get into this cave, you had to crawl through an entrance that was about that big, okay? And then you crawled back a passage on your belly about 20 feet, and then it opened up into a bigger cavern. And then some years there would be droughts, and we would explore places we had never gone before. There was a water table in there, but during the drought you could get under things and go places, and we were all excited. We started mapping out this cave. There was a corkscrew to come out of the cave a different way. My biggest problem happened the year after I graduated. We had nicknamed this one channel, we called it the birth canal, because you went in on your belly and you had to come out on your back, okay? And you only had room for your body to twist. Well, I had gained some weight my first year of working in advertising, and so I got halfway, and my feet got crossed, and I couldn't get out. And I actually had to have people pull me out from the inside. But when Paul and I went caving, before we would leave the cave, in the utter darkness, we would sit there. And this isn't, I don't mean to be weird by this, we would hold hands and we would pray. And we would ask God to take that which was wrong and to make it right. There's maybe something metaphorical there, that in the darkness we prayed for light. So I think prayer should be corporate. It should be a team effort. Notice that in this prayer, Jesus is central. The kingdom is central. The disciples want the kingdom to come. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And the church prayed for that. And then finally, prayer should be directed with application. Specific application. So remember these things when you pray. Again, I think that your faith in God is only as big as your last prayer that God has answered. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we are thankful that in prayer we get to talk to you. We are grateful. We're grateful that you've named us as family. We're grateful that we're your sons and your daughters. And that we can burst into your presence. That we can be with you. That we can crawl up in your lap. That we can love you. We're grateful that you don't turn us away. We're grateful that you're not temperamental or irritable with us. We're grateful that you're not capricious, that you don't turn your love against us. We're grateful that in Jesus we indeed are righteous, and so we can come into your presence and we can hang out with you. God, as we look around our world, we do see lots of injustice. People are hungry. People are mistreated. People are abused. Christians are abused. Christians are mistreated. Some people live on the street. Others are addicted to drugs or alcohol. There's all sorts of problems, God, in our world. We pray that you would make them right. God, would you use us? The disciples here very clearly understood that they were your instruments of doing your work. They recognized that reformation begins with me. It begins with us. Would you use us? Would you use us to bring about these changes? Would you make this stuff real? Would you make it tangible? Would you provide answers to our questions? Would you take care of our families? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.